Well, I was looking at a commentary this week and read something that was quite surprising. I had to go back and look at it again to make sure that I read it correctly. And this commentary on Joshua chapter 2 said this is a non-essential story. It's like, wait a minute. Did a Bible commentator just call a part of the Bible non-essential? Obviously, that can't be right. I went back and looked at it, and they said, now, listen, everything in Scripture is there for a reason. All of Scripture is God-breathed or useful, or 2 Timothy 3 says all of Scripture is profitable. But the argument that the commentator was making is that in the outline of the text, if you outline the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, and you understand what's going on in Joshua chapter 2, that God's people, his chosen people, are now inheriting the land that had been promised to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the previous generations. If you realize that, and you look at this story in Joshua chapter 2, this doesn't necessarily advance that story. You could tell all of that story without telling this story. So it's not essential in that aspect, except that this story tells us something particular about God. This story tells us, Joshua chapter 2 tells us, that God is merciful. God is merciful. That's the big idea, the main point of this text, that God is merciful and that he treats unworthy sinners better than they deserve. In fact, the reason you and I are here this morning is none other than the mercy of God, that God is treating us better than we deserve. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to go ahead and turn over to Joshua chapter 2 as we read this non-essential story, tongue in cheek, about the merciful God. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I do not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and had hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the lamb, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord. They departed and went into the hills, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Now, there are similarities between this text in Joshua chapter 2 and the text that we find in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, God tells Moses to pick 12 men, one from each tribe, and to send them over to spy out the land. They had just been delivered, the people of Israel, delivered from slavery in Egypt. They had received the Ten Commandments, and they now, and other commandments, and they now knew how they were supposed to live, the people of God, under the rule of God. And so they were going to go in to take possession of the promised land. God tells Moses, send these spies. The spies go in. They're there for 40 days. They check things out. They come back and they say, well, it is a good land, as we were told. And it is a land flowing with milk and honey. And it is all that we could have hoped it would be. But there's a problem. The people there, they're giants. The people there, they're we have no chance. Ten of the 12 people, they came back with this report. We have no chance. Only two said, no, we can go in and do it. So there's similarities between what happened in Numbers 13 and what happens here in Joshua 2. This time, Joshua, who happened to have been one of those two who said, no, we can do it, this time Joshua only sends out two. There's no need to send 12. We know how that went. So Joshua sends out two, and he tells them to go and spy out the land. And you might think, well, why do they have to go again? Didn't they already go once? But 40 years have passed. Remember, that whole generation died off. So 40 years have passed. What's changed? Have new walls been built? Have new fortifications been raised? What has the land changed somehow? What's different? And so two spies are sent in to check things out. As a side note, God uses means. God had promised them this land. They could have said, hey, God promised us the land. We're just going to walk right over and we're just going to show up and say, everyone get out. But no, there's a process, right? We're going to send in these spies. They're going to check it out. They're going to gather information. They're going to bring back the information. We're going to use the information to make the best choices. Even though we have the promises of God, there still has to be thinking and discussion and planning and researching. And God uses means. So just a little side note there. Just because we're going to live by faith doesn't mean that we don't engage our brains. We don't think things through ever. So the men, they go into the house of this prostitute. Some Bible commentators have debated, was she really a prostitute? Because, you know, that word can also be used to refer to an innkeeper or a tavern keeper. But the authors of Hebrews and James in the New Testament both refer to Rahab as a prostitute. And the Greek word in the New Testament that's used there is unambiguous. There's no mystery what that word is talking about. It is a prostitute. And the reason that these men would have went there, you're like, what are two supposedly godly Jewish men doing going in there? Is again, because God uses means, right? Where might foreigners be able to go into a city and not draw attention to themselves? Into a place where people really aren't shooting up flares to say, hey, everybody, I'm over here hanging out. Look at me and what I'm doing, right? So God uses means. So they're trying to stealthily creep into the city to get information and find go about it in the most inconspicuous way possible. So in order to go unnoticed, they lodge for the night with this professionally immoral woman. And even though they're doing their due diligence to fly under the radar, the king finds out anyway, the king of Jericho. And he sends to Rahab and says, bring out the men. Now I said, this text today is all about the mercy of God, right? We see the merciful God here in Joshua chapter 2. And so right here, we see the first display of God's mercy. And that is God's mercy. I think you can follow along on the screen. God's mercy to the spies. God's mercy to the spies. This is a large city, right? Jericho is a really, really big city. It's got huge walls around it. And it's difficult to say in a big city like this how many innkeepers or how many prostitutes there may have been. But certainly any of them that you would have found, be it innkeepers or prostitutes, would have had a vested interest in the well-being of the city, right? I mean, if your job is to have people, whether city residents or travelers, come in and purchase services from you, room, board, whatever else, then you want to make sure that there is a city where people live so that you have some job security, right? You want to make sure that the people of your city aren't destroyed because you want them to give you business. You want to make sure that your city isn't destroyed because you want travelers to feel safety and seek refuge in your city as they are traveling. And so when the word got out that these men were spies, you would think any innkeeper or any other service provider would have said, I don't want to do anything that's going to jeopardize the well-being and the safety and the security and the prosperity of our city. Especially when the word reached the most powerful man in the city, the king. You'd think, I want to protect my profession. I want to protect myself. And so what reason would anyone have to risk their neck to protect these men from those who were seeking them? There's many reasons why they should not have. Again, their own personal prosperity, their own security, pride of country. We love Jericho. It's the greatest city with great walls. Loyalty to other people in the city. Lots of reasons why they may not have. But Rahab hid men on the roof. She further protected them by misleading those who were out to find them. And then later she helped them escape through her window, even telling them where and how long to hide from the search party that was sent to find them. Why would this woman put herself at such risk to help these men who did not further her safety within the walls of the city or her job security? God guided these spies, the answer is, God guided these spies to a woman whose life he was already working in so that they would be kept safe and restored unharmed to their families and to their people. These men went into the mouth of the lion, so to speak, and they returned unscathed because of God's mercy to these spies. He was treating them better than they deserved. But we also see another evidence of God's mercy, display of God's mercy in this chapter, and that is God's mercy to his people Israel. Even though a whole generation had passed away because of their unfaithfulness and unbelief after the first report from the first group of spies came back. Even though that entire generation had passed away, it's doubtful that the report that they brought back would have been forgotten. Surely, when they came back and they said that the people are stronger than we are, their cities are large and well fortified, we seem like grasshoppers to them. Surely their children would have heard the adults talking. Surely their children would have picked up on the fact that though earlier today we were told that we were going to go in to possess this land, now we're told that we're just going to wander around in the desert and live in tents. Surely there would have been some knowledge among this current generation of the things that had transpired and the reason for it. But what report did this second group bring back? Well, if you look at the words of Rahab in verse 9, she tells these spies that the fear of you has fallen on us. So who's the grasshopper now? The first generation said, we seem like grasshoppers to ourselves compared to them, and to them we seem like grasshoppers. We felt intimidated, and they obviously would have seen how small we are. But now we're told the people over there are the ones who are intimidated. Rahab says again in verse 11 regarding all that they had heard about the Lord and the people, our hearts melted. All of the people of this city, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man, no fight. No fight left in any man. And then Rahab says again in verse 11, the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Now you have to realize the significance of this statement. Ancient world would have been polytheistic. People who didn't worship the God of Israel didn't only worship one singular God instead, but they often worshiped many gods representing many things. And so they would have had a god or goddess of fertility, and they would have had a god or goddess of various parts of the weather and of trade and commerce and just all kinds of aspects of life. They would have had a deity that they thought represented, that they would have worshipped for success in that particular area. And they also would have had regional gods. And a great city like Jericho would likely have had their own god. There's a deity that is particularly responsible for the safety of our city. So on top of everything else, we want to worship this deity because they protect the city of Jericho. And so here is this idol-worshipping pagan woman who undoubtedly has been exposed to many gods and probably pays homage to many different gods. And she says to these men that the Lord your God is God in the heavens and on the earth. So over all of the deities that have anything to do with the sky and have anything to do with the weather and have anything to do with the sun and have anything to do, over all of those deities, we acknowledge that your God has the most power. And over all the affairs of the earth, everything that goes on the earth, all the deities that we worship, we acknowledge that your God is actually the one who controls everything here. And so this is a huge statement. These Israelites are trusting in God's power to give them the victory. And what happens when Israel goes to war against these other nations is, to the onlookers, it appears as though it is a battle of gods. It is this human army versus this human army, but they're trusting in their gods and Israel's trusting in their God. And seems like it is a war of belief systems and a war of gods. And here this woman is saying, your God is the God. And that is a tremendous statement. because it means that our armies are powerless. All of these different gods who our armies would look to have no power against your God. Thus practically declaring that the victory is Israel's. And so in verse 24, the spies tell Joshua after they've returned, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. The first group comes back. It's a great land, but there's no way we can beat the people. But now the second group comes back and they say, we've got them. The victory is ours. Imagine two competing athletic teams, two basketball teams. They're both in the locker rooms before the game. One team is really, really strong. They're the favored team. Everyone expects them to win. And for some reason, the ventilation system overhears the other team through a vent in their locker room. And they hear them talking about their discouragement and their intimidation, and that they're not very confident that they're going to win this game. Imagine what that would do to the underdogs. Imagine what a spark that would put in them, and what a sense of strength that they would have going out onto the court now, knowing that the team that they were playing expected to get beat. That's exactly what's happening here. It's like God is telling the Israelites, I'm telling you to trust me and to live by faith, but I know that your faith is weak. And so I'm going to give you something more to help you believe that my promises are true. I'm going to let you in on the locker room talk of the other team to let you know how scared they are. Your enemies are scared. God is taking their frailty and their weakness into account and is accommodating them. He's treating them better than they deserve. He's already given them his promise, but now he's giving them even more. See, guys, I told you, you're going to take the land. That's the second display. Here's the third display of God's mercy in Joshua chapter 2, and that is God's mercy to Rahab. All the people of Jericho had access to the same information about Israel that Rahab did. She said, we've heard about how your God dried up the Red Sea. What was going on? The Israelites had left Egypt. They'd been released from captivity by Pharaoh, and they're leaving Egypt. And before them lies the Red Sea. They've got to get over a million people across this huge body of water so that they can finally have distance and separation and safety from Pharaoh and all his armies. Well, after they've left, Pharaoh changes his mind. What was I thinking? Why did I let all these people go? And so Pharaoh and his army and all of his charioteers, they go in pursuit of the Israelites. And here the Israelites are up against this huge body of water. And God directs Moses to hold out his staff over the water. And he parts the Red Sea so that all of the people of Israel, well over a million people, and all of their livestock and all of their possessions and anyone else who left Egypt with them, they all pass through the sea as on dry ground. And then after Pharaoh and his armies came in pursuit, and they too went down into the sea, and then the waters collapsed back over them, defeating Pharaoh and his armies. Rahab said, we've heard about that event. Then what happened? After that, the Israelites, they're traveling around in the wilderness. After they believe the report of the negative report of the spies, and they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. During that period, they send messengers to the king Sihon of the Amorites, and they say, let us pass through your land. We will stay on the main highway. We will not stay the night. We will not take any of your food. We will not take anything that belongs to you. We are just going to stay on the main road, and we are going to pass through your territory. Let us pass through in peace. And Sihon says, oh, no, you're not. You're not going to take another step. And so Sihon and his armies attack the Israelites, and God grants them victory, and they annihilate everyone that's a part of Sihon's kingdom. And then they're passing through, and the king of the north, Og, he hears about what's happened, and he said, you might have bested Sihon, but you're not going to best me. And so Og brings his armies down, and the people of Israel annihilate Og and his entire army. And so here's Rahab saying, during those 40 years when you were under the Lord's discipline and a whole generation was going to die, we were hearing the reports of your God and of your armies. And they were sobered. They were sobered at these reports. She says their hearts melted. But notice what they weren't doing. They weren't being wise. They didn't say, okay, let's get to thinking here. There is this huge group of people with a seemingly undefeatable army that is heading our way. Let's get together a group of emissaries and let's get some of the best of our possessions and let's send them out to the leaders of this people and seek terms of peace. They didn't try to broker a deal. They didn't try to surrender or negotiate. And when the king of Jericho found out that there were Israelites, representatives of the army within his walls, he didn't try to locate them to show kindness to them in hopes of gaining favor with them. He said, find them. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to treat them as enemies. The text doesn't say that God hardened the hearts of the king and the people of Jericho. And even though their hearts melted with fear, they were hardened. They were against the God of the Israelites, and they were against the people of Israel. Their hearts were hard, but not Rahab's. Without using this exact language, the way that Rahab responds to the spies displays that God had softened Rahab's heart. The Lord had opened her heart to believe what she had heard about the Israelites and, more importantly, about their God. And all of this is exactly what the authors of Hebrews and James in the New Testament say, attributing her actions to a genuine faith in God. Rahab pleaded with the spies that as she had been good to them and protected their lives, that they in turn would be good to her. And not only to Rahab, but also to her parents and her brothers and sisters and their spouses and their children. And the spies could have said, listen, we're sincerely grateful that you have given us safety and that you have protected our lives. Thank you very much. We are very appreciative of that. But our God has told us to devote this city and everyone in it to destruction. You see, you're all the Lord's enemies. God told our father Abraham over 400 years ago that all of this land was going to be given to his people, but not yet, because the sins of the inhabitants of the land had not yet reached their full extent. But that time has passed. You sinners never repented, and now God is going to pour out his wrath and his anger upon you. So I'm sorry, Rahab, you are a fornicating, idol-worshipping pagan, and you're among the enemies of God, and you're going to die, along with your mom and dad and brothers and sisters and their spouses and all of your nieces and nephews. Your goose is cooked. That's what God said. But instead, they respond, our life for yours, even to the death. We will deal kindly and faithfully to you. And here's the instruction that the spies give to Rahab. They said, Take a scarlet cord, a deep red, crimson-colored cord, and hang it from your window. And make sure that all your family members are within this house, your house, where the scarlet thread is in the window, the scarlet cord is in the window when we come. Make sure they are all in here. If anyone is outside of the house, their blood is on their own heads. But do this, and we will protect you. We will deal kindly with you. Now think about this for a minute. This whole city is about to come under destruction. This whole city, everyone in it, is about to be put to the sword, right? Death is imminent for people in this city. And the men say, mark your house with scarlet or crimson, and make sure that all of your family whose lives are to be protected are in this house. And do not leave this house that is marked when destruction is about to pass through. Does this sound similar to anything else that has happened in close proximity to this part in the Bible? Do you remember the 10th plague when the Israelites were told the death angel is going to pass through the land of Egypt this night and is going to take the life of every firstborn of man and animal throughout all the land of Egypt, but you are to mark the door of your house with the blood of a lamb, and you are not to leave your house, but you are to stay within your home. And when the death angel goes through the land and sees the blood, they will pass over, and you will not be destroyed. Do you know what's going on here? Rahab's Passover. Rahab, this fornicating, idol-worshiping pagan, is about to experience a Passover just like the people of God had experienced when they were coming out of the land of Egypt. And this scarlet cord in her window that looks back to Passover is actually a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus Christ, which would later be shed on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. Renowned Baptist preacher W.A. Criswell termed this the scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is an example of God's mercy to Rahab. But there's another place in the Bible that tells us of God's mercy to Rahab. In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, we're told that David came from Jesse, and Jesse from Obed, and Obed from Boaz and Ruth, and Boaz from Salmon and Rahab. You see, not only did God show mercy by sparing this woman's life and the life of her family, that was genuine mercy, even if only her physical life was spared and she lived out the rest of her days, that would have been a mercy. Not only did he grant her faith by which she was forgiven of her sins and granted a place among his saints in glory, which is an inexpressible mercy, but God also showed such great mercy to this non-Jewish idol-worshiping prostitute that he grafted her into the people of Israel and gave her a place in the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world, as one of just three women who are named in the entire genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. What an honor shown to this woman. What mercy. Now, this story may be non-essential in understanding how God led the people of Israel into the promised land to possess their inheritance. But it is extremely helpful for highlighting the fact that God is merciful, and he has a long track record of treating unworthy sinners far better than they deserve. Which begs the question, how has God shown his mercy in your life? How many times have you been spared the worst or been delivered from a bad outcome in your life? How has God shown you mercy? Maybe you were like Rahab. Maybe you were far from God. Maybe you were brought up in an ungodly household that did not actually worship God, and you didn't know the Lord. God worked through people and means so that you would come to hear the gospel, and you would come to see your sin. You would come to see God for who He is, and you would come to understand that your only hope was Jesus Christ's death on the cross for sinners and resurrection from the dead. And the Holy Spirit opened your heart like He opened Rahab's, and you put your trust in Christ. Maybe God has shown His mercy to you because you were like Rahab, noticeably, unquestionably far from God, and He saved you. Maybe, though you were raised in a church-going home, you're like, man, we were always there. I was brought up around the Bible and Bible stories. I was told to trust in Jesus from an early age. I really don't remember much of a time when I didn't know the Lord. That is also God's mercy to you. If that's your background, God spared you countless pains because of sinful and ungodly living. God spared you many hardships because of the heritage that you received from Christian parents. And God still saved you. You were not born innocent. God still saved you from sin. You still needed to be forgiven. And so, what a mercy to be saved and to be in that environment. But maybe you are Rahab. Maybe there's someone here today and you don't know the Lord. You live in the city of destruction. Right now, you're a part of the kingdom of this world under the rule of Satan. And you're following your own sinful desires. Maybe you're trying to be a good person, but it's all based on your standards, not based on the standards of God's holy law. And if you looked at the standard of God's holy law, just as we read in this passage today from 1 John, you'd have to admit, well, I don't walk like Jesus walks, so therefore I am missing the mark. I am falling short. And maybe you're Rahab today and you'd say, you know what? I'm in the city of destruction. I'm seeing God's people pass through, and I need to be saved. If that's the case, what Jesus did on the cross for them will work for you. The same way that Jesus saved other people, He can save you. But you have to repent. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to admit that you've fallen short of God's perfect standard, that you're under God's just judgment. When God pours out punishment on sinners on the earth on the last day, you have to admit, if it's not for God's mercy, that's what I've got coming to me. But you can cry out for God's mercy. God, be merciful. Spare me. Treat me better than I deserve. Lord, let your punishment fall on Jesus so that Jesus' reward might fall on me. Forgive me and make me a part of the people of God. Let your judgment pass over me and save me because of what Jesus did. But maybe there's a Rahab in your life. Maybe there's someone in your life. If you were to think about the most unlikely person to receive God's mercy, surely in this story, the most unlikely person to receive God's mercy would have been this idol-worshipping, fornicating, pagan woman. And yet, she's the only one out of all the people of Jericho that we're led to believe actually came to know the Lord. And because of her, Lord willing, her family, who was also spared their lives, was introduced to the God of Israel. Maybe there's a Rahab in your life, someone who seems like an unlikely candidate for the mercy of God, and yet God can change them. And maybe they're going to be the first link in the chain. Maybe it's because of them that their family is going to come to know Jesus. Maybe there's someone who the Lord would lay on your heart to begin to pray for and say, Lord, have mercy on this Rahab. Save them and their family. Let your judgment pass over them. Let them come to know Jesus.